I'm going to speak this morning on a subject I've titled Methods of Interpreting Bible Prophecy. Methods of Interpreting Bible Prophecy. Bible prophecy is a hot topic of debate in the church today. Many new Christians have been born again since the 1960s, and those who are 20 years old in Christ or less all seem to have a tremendous interest in Bible prophecy. They want to know what the book of Revelation means. They want to know what the book of Daniel means. They're interested with great interest in the second coming, in the rapture, in the millennium, the tribulation, and these type of subjects. And our generation has witnessed a veritable landslide of literature on the subject of eschatology, or the study of last things. For instance, last year I compiled a bibliography of prophetic literature running 38 typewritten pages in length. And many of the volumes listed were written in this century, and a number of them date since 1960. Today in the church, we have differing opinions on Bible prophecy. There are those who are known as amillennialists, those known as postmillennialists, and those known as premillennialists. We also have, in regard to the subject of the rapture, we have pre-tribulationists, post-tribulationists, and mid-tribulationists. Also in regard to the rapture, there are partial rapturists and total rapturists, secret rapturists and visible rapturists. And there are discrepancies whether the rapture is imminent, that is, likely to happen at any moment or not. Some saying that the rapture of the church is the next prophetic event to occur, and others arguing that there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled before the rapture can happen, and therefore Christ cannot possibly come at any moment. The field of eschatology, its name is derived from the Greek eschatos, meaning last, therefore it means the study of last things. The field of eschatology is very broad in scope, including all prophetic subjects from Old Testament prophecy and their historic and future fulfillments to New Testament Bible prophecies, such as the rapture, the tribulation, the Antichrist, the second coming, the millennium, the little season, and the judgment. And eschatology even includes the state of the dead and eternity. But for the purpose of this lecture this morning, I want to narrow our focus primarily to the doctrines of the second coming and the millennium. Now, we'll also look at the rapture and the tribulation, if time permits, but I'm almost certain that it will not. These are the four events that are the key ones around which all the controversy revolves today. I want to say one point this morning, and that's all I'm going to say. Everything that I'm saying this morning is to elaborate on this one point. So get it and get it good. It's really important. And the statement is this: a person's view of Bible prophecy is directly dependent upon his method of interpreting Bible prophecy. Now I'll say it again. A person's view of Bible prophecy, and by that I mean what he believes about Bible prophecy, whether he's an amillennialist, postmillennialist, premillennialist, whether he's a pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-tribulationist, a person's view of Bible prophecy is directly dependent upon his method of interpreting Bible prophecy. The method a person adopts will determine his conclusions. And therefore, I believe the method is all important. Let me quote J. Dwight Pentecost. He's a professor of theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he wrote a book of over 600 pages defending pre-tribulational premillennialism. In other words, he believes in a literal second coming before a literal millennium, and he places the rapture before the tribulation. This volume is called Things to Come, and I'm going to quote from pages 1 through 3. In other words, this is the very first thing he says in his book, because he has the understanding that the method of interpreting Bible prophecy is all important. Here's what he says, quote, No question facing the student of eschatology is more important than the question of the method to be employed in the interpretation of the prophetic scriptures. The adoption of different methods of interpretation has produced the variant eschatological positions and accounts for the divergent views within a system that confronts a student of prophecy. The basic differences between premillennial and amillennial schools and between the pre-tribulation and post-tribulation rapturists are hermeneutical, arising from the adoption of divergent and irreconcilable methods of interpretation. The basic issue between premillennialists and amillennialists is clearly drawn by Alice. Now, he means a man named Oswald Alice. Oswald Alice is one of the premier amillennialists today, and he wrote a book called Prophecy in the Church. Pentecost quotes from page 17. Listen carefully to what this man says. Quote, "One of the most marked features of premillennialism in all of its forms is the emphasis which it places on the literal interpretation of Scripture. It is the insistent claim of its advocates that only when interpreted literally is the Bible interpreted truly. And they denounce as spiritualizers or allegorizers those who do not interpret the Bible with the same degree of literalness as they do." Now, we'll find that's not true, but this is what this man is saying. "None have made this charge more pointedly than the dispensationalists." Now, a dispensationalist, according to what he is meaning, is someone who believes in a pre-tribulational rapture. And, of course, he is therefore a premillennialist, meaning he believes in a literal second coming before a literal millennium. He says, "Those who are pre-tribulationists say this stronger than anybody else." And he's correct about that. He says, "The question of literal versus figurative interpretation is, therefore, one which has to be faced at the very outset." End quotation of Alice. Then Pentecost goes on to quote two other men. He quotes Charles A. Feinberg, and Feinberg is writing here in his book called Premillennialism or Amillennialism, page 51. Quote, "It can be shown that the reason the early church was premillennial," which is an admission, "was traceable to its interpretation of the word in a literal manner. Whereas the cause of the departure from this view in later centuries in the history of the church is directly attributable to a change in method of interpretation, beginning with Origen in particular." Then Pentecost quotes one more man, Floyd E. Hamilton, in his book, The Basis of Millennial Faith, pages 38 and 39, quote, "Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures." Now think about that for a minute. See, he doesn't believe that. But he says, if you adopt the literal method of interpretation, which I don't, he's saying, if you do, you would come to the conclusion that there will be a real millennium. And he doesn't believe in a real millennium. But he says, if you were to interpret the prophecies literally, I'll admit that is what they say. We agree. Now he says, that was the kind of a messianic kingdom that the Jews of the time of Christ were looking for on the basis of a literal interpretation of Old Testament promises. That was the kind of a kingdom that the Sadducees were talking about when they ridiculed the idea of a resurrection of a body, drawing from our Lord the clearest statement of the characteristics of the future age that we have in the New Testament. He skips on, "The Jews were looking for just such a kingdom as that expected by those premillennialists who speak of the Jews holding a prominent place in the earthly Jewish kingdom to be set up by the Messiah in Jerusalem." So you see, these men are acknowledging that the basic difference between themselves, who are amillennialists, who do not believe in the literal millennium, and premillennialists, who believe in a literal second coming before a literal millennium, he says the question is not whether or not the Bible teaches such an earthly kingdom. What they're saying is, It does teach it. The question is your method of interpreting what it says. The texts teach a literal millennium. They teach a real kingdom, a real thousand years, etc. The question is, how do you interpret those statements which say that is going to happen? There are two ways to interpret those things. One way is to interpret those statements literally, in which case you will believe in a literal second coming before a literal millennium. However, there's an alternate view of how to interpret those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament prophecies which prophesy a kingdom. And the other method of interpretation is known as the allegorical method of interpretation. And the allegorical method says that the literal statement is merely a vehicle for a spiritual meaning. And therefore, this is the problem with this method, and therefore the literal statement that God said would happen to national Israel will never happen. And all of those prophecies to Israel in the Old Covenant are fulfilled only spiritually in the church, and they will never happen to Israel. That is the alternate interpretation. And they say, since we adopt this method, that by definition, none of them will be fulfilled literally to the national Israel, we are therefore known as amillennialists, and we don't believe there will be a literal millennium. All of those prophecies in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, etc., they are all fulfilled strictly in the church and in the church alone. They have absolutely nothing to do with national Israel. This is the subject that I want to talk about this morning. Dwight Pentecost quotes one more man, Albertus Peters, who concludes that as long as there is no agreement on the method of Bible prophecy, quote, the debate is interminable and fruitless. Now, I agree. As long as until you establish your method of interpreting, the debate is interminable and fruitless. So Pentecost concludes on page 3 in his book, if the acknowledged difference between premillennialism and amillennialism rests on the basic proposition of the method to be used in interpreting the scriptures, the fundamental problem to be studied at the outset of any consideration of eschatology is that of the hermeneutics of prophecy. Very well said. Once you establish your method, then you'll know how to interpret those prophecies. Now, today there are but two methods of prophetic interpretation which have a vital effect on the church, and these are the allegorical method and the literal method. But before I discuss those two, I want to cover two others very briefly. The first is known as the historical method. The historical method. Those who believe this are often referred to as historicists. The historical method, by definition, teaches that all Bible prophecy has already been fulfilled. Now, I'm oversimplifying this for brevity and clarity, but those who believe this believe that they believe in a historical fulfillment for all prophecies in the Bible. And this includes the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 2300 days of Daniel, Daniel's chapter 11 vision, all of Ezekiel's prophecies, the army on the valley floor, Armageddon, the millennium, the temple, everything Christ said in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 17, Luke 21, and the entire book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3 in the church ages, the rapture, tribulation, plagues, world government, antichrist, false prophet, second coming. All of that's already happened. That's what they believe. Now, this is so obviously wrong that we really don't need to talk about it. Since one of the things mentioned in there is that this heaven and earth will pass away with a great noise. Now, that hasn't happened yet. So we write this one off as wrong. Historicists attempt to apply the symbols in the apocalypse to historical characters and events surrounding major movements in the development of the church. They attempt to explain the book in this manner, and because they do, I say Those who believe this have found agreement among themselves to be a rare commodity. They look through the maze of potential historical applications, and they muddy the waters of prophecy rather than clear them. Now, there's another view which is sometimes distinguished from the historicist position, which I consider to be a branch of the historical method. It's called the preterist method. Preterists insist on local fulfillment only. They, too, believe that all prophecy is past and fulfilled. They insist that the book of Revelation only has meaning for the seven churches in Asia Minor to which it was addressed, discounting prophetic value, and they claim that the symbols, though they were clear to those first century believers, they've lost their practical value for Christians in modern times, and we don't know what they mean. Now, these are two branches, then, of the historicist position, or historicist position. The second one I want to talk about is futurist. The futurist method of interpreting Bible prophecy. This is the correct view. By definition, the futurist method says all prophecy has not yet been fulfilled, and therefore we are anticipating and attempting to predict future fulfillments of Bible prophecy. Now, of course, this method does not deny all historical fulfillment. It believes both things. Some Bible prophecy has been fulfilled in history. Some of it has not. That is the futurist method. Obviously, this is clear. Let me give you five proofs. One, Daniel was not fulfilled in Daniel's day, like the preterists would teach and the historicists would teach. For example, in Matthew 24:15, Jesus said, "When you therefore shall," future, "see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee the city." What does that mean? That means that passage in Daniel hadn't happened yet when Jesus was alive at that time. Therefore, Daniel was not fulfilled in the time of Daniel. Proof, Matthew 24:15. Second argument, why the futurist method is true. The book of Revelation hasn't been fulfilled yet, obviously, because of the nature and content of the prophecies. It was written about A.D. 96, and according to chapter 1:3, it's a book of prophecy, which means there are future fulfillments dating from A.D. 96. They are yet unfulfilled. The book talks about the second coming in Revelation 1:7. The only people who believe that's happened, besides these folks, are the Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach that it happened in 1914, and he's ruling in Brooklyn. Now, we don't believe that. There's also prophecies of the Antichrist in Revelation 13:3-8. The Tribulation, Revelation 13:7. The Rapture, Revelation 12:5. These things have not happened yet. Third, there are signs happening only now which show us that we are living in the end of the age and that Christ's prophecies are yet unfulfilled, but they will happen. Matthew 24:3 and 32-35. Argument number four, God is patient, the Bible teaches in James 5:7, and it says that he waits long for the fruit of the earth. Now, that's not necessary if the book of Revelation and these other prophecies were fulfilled right when they happened, right when they were spoken. He wouldn't have to wait long for it to happen. Isaiah said it and it happened. Daniel said it and it happened. Christ said it and it happened. Where's this long waiting? That method's wrong, that's why. God's waiting a long time down to the end of time for those things to occur. Besides, that same verse says he's waiting for the latter rain. And that hasn't happened yet, according to Joel 2:23. You're supposed to get the latter rain and the former rain together in the first month. This is one of the arguments against the idea that tongues have ceased, that speaking in tongues have ceased. Because that scripture says that there will be a return of the former rain. The former rain is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Those who believe that tongues ceased at the completion of the New Testament canon in AD 100 never have a fulfillment of Joel 2:23. They never have a return of the former rain. But we saw that happen in about AD 1901, January 1, 1901, or as some historians say, December 31st, 1900. We don't know exactly. It's probably December 31st, but you had a return of Pentecost to the church again. Number five, new heavens and new earth, the Bible teaches. The old ones pass away, and the elements melt with fervent heat. 2 Peter 3:10 to 13, that hasn't happened yet. Six, there's much specific prophecy obviously unfulfilled, especially in regard to national Israel. And we're still living in the times of the Gentiles, Luke 21:24 and Romans 11:25 and 26. So those are two views, the historical method and the futurist method. We say the futurist method is correct. Now, to get to the heart of the sermon this morning, or lecture, there are two methods of interpretation of prophecy that have a vital effect on the church. They are the allegorical method and the literal method. I want to teach you about these things today. The literal method of interpretation, let's take that first. The definition for the literal method of interpretation is that the literal method is the method that gives to each word in Bible prophecy the same exact basic meaning it would have in normal, ordinary, customary usage. In writing, speaking, or thinking, a tree is a tree. Israel is Israel. A woman is a woman. That's what we're saying. This is the correct view. Let me give you some arguments why it is. Number one, the literal meaning of sentences is the normal approach in all languages in all history. When someone comes up to you and says a sentence, in all language, the literal meaning of what they said is the customary, normal approach. You don't think that he means some dark, veiled thing when he's talking to you, right? When he says, let's go to the beach, that's what he means. He doesn't mean some wild, spiritual thing. Now, when God wrote the Bible, God's trying to talk to us. And when he said what he said, he doesn't have all kinds of wild things in his mind. Now, I'll admit that there are types, parables, spiritual applications, allegories, and other things there. We'll admit that freely. He's hidden a lot of things in there, deep spiritual things. I'm not denying that at all. I'm just saying that the literal meaning of sentences in all language, whether written, spoken, or thought, of all history, that is the way you take language. When somebody says something to you or writes it on a piece of paper and hands it to you, the normal way to read what he says and the normal way to interpret what he wrote is literally. So we say, when you look at the Bible, that's just normal to interpret it literally. Two, all secondary meanings of documents, such as parables, types, allegories, and symbols, depend for their very existence on the previous literal meaning of those terms. Three, the greater part of the Bible makes adequate sense when interpreted literally. Now, we can quote hundreds and hundreds and thousands of examples of this. For example, when the Bible says Paul got on a boat and sailed away, it makes perfect sense when it is interpreted literally. You don't have to go to some other type of meaning. Four, the literal method of interpretation does not blindly rule out figures of speech, symbols, allegories, and types. But if the nature of the sentences so demands, it readily yields to the second sense. Following the literal method doesn't mean you can't have a spiritual application of a prophecy. Following the literal method doesn't mean you're denying all spiritual applications and all types. Doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you deny all figures of speech. The literalist does not have to ignore the abundant and obvious figures of speech in the Bible. They believe them. And the reason they do is figures of speech have generally accepted figurative meanings. And we accept those. Figures of speech are common in the Bible. They are common in all societies of all ages, and everyone recognizes this. Today we say it's raining cats and dogs. My eyes are bigger than my stomach. I ran into a friend the other day. You've got something up your sleeve. Stop pulling my leg. Once in a blue moon, a can of worms. He's a tough cookie. You know, you can go on and on. You can make up all kinds of things. And they say, we say these all the time. But we know what they mean, don't we? A figure of speech has a generally accepted meaning. It does. And therefore, when someone says it to you, you interpret it according to the generally accepted meaning. You don't insist that he means it literally. Neither do literal interpreters of the Bible. When we read these things, we're not stuck and tied and have to take it literally exactly what it says without admitting that it's a figure of speech. 5. This method is the only safe and sane check on the imaginations of man. It exercises control over the interpretation, and therefore it's a safety rail. It limits you to what God said, and therefore protects you from things man might add. 7. It bases the interpretations upon fact. Let's see. Excuse me. I skipped 6, right? 6. That this method is the only one that is compatible with the nature of inspiration. To me, this is an extremely important argument. We believe that the Bible was inspired according to a method that's been termed by scholars verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal means words, plenary means all, and verbal plenary means all of the words of the Bible are inspired. That doctrine is taught in 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible says, all scripture is given by inspiration. In other words, the Bible was not so much written by inspired men, but men wrote inspired words. It is the scripture that they wrote that is inspired. All scripture is inspired, is what that verse says. The words they wrote were inspired. Matthew 5:18, one jot or one tittle shall not pass from the law, Jesus taught. Here he's teaching, not even the smallest letter or even one-fourth of a letter, even the smallest part of even one letter will pass away. Now, if Christ believed the letters that the words consist of were inspired, obviously believed the words were inspired. Shows the degree of inspiration taught by Jesus Christ. And the Roman Catholics and others who deny this today are simply wrong. They're disagreeing with Christ. And there are hundreds of examples we could cite. Let me give you one. Galatians 3:16. That scripture says, and he saith not, and to seeds, plural, but unto thy seed, singular, which is Christ. But think about that for a minute. The whole argument rests on one word. That shows us that Paul believed in verbal plenary inspiration. He believed that all of the words were inspired. The individual words were inspired. In other words, it's important whether that word in the Old Testament was seeds, plural, or seed, singular. The whole meaning of the verse turns on the number of that noun, whether it was singular or plural. This shows the nature of inspiration. Now, the literal method of interpreting the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit guided men into truth and away from error so that they produced an inerrant, inspired document. To us who believe in the literal method of interpretation, the words are extremely important. And the literal interpreter says, but the words used say so-and-so. And when I explain the allegorical method of interpretation, you'll see the difference. The allegorical interpretation is to spiritualize Bible prophecy and deny its literal fulfillment. Let me give you an example that's not in prophecy, but in another matter. Adam and Eve, those who are allegorizers, to them, it doesn't even matter whether there was an Adam or an Eve. You see, all he's trying to do is get the idea across that there's some spiritual truth regarding good and evil, and there's a good force and a bad force, and you're supposed to follow the good force. That's the way they interpret those passages. To them, the only thing God's trying to do is get an object lesson across, and the words he used to do it are unimportant. It doesn't really matter exactly how he said it, just so the idea gets across, just so the concept gets across. We say no. The words are important. The words are important. Therefore, the literal method is the only method that is consonant with the nature of inspiration. The allegorical method is not. To that method, the very exegesis does not depend upon a study of words and grammar, but rather upon the spiritual meaning and intent and lesson God was trying to get out of that passage. 7. The literal method bases the interpretation of prophecy on facts, not opinions. It establishes itself in objective data rather than subjective opinion. When you interpret the Bible literally, you're founding your interpretation upon things like grammar and logic and etymology and archaeology, geography, history, theology. You're going by facts, not opinions. 8. Historically, the literal method of interpretation has had the greatest success in opening up the Word of God. In fact, exegesis did not start in earnest until the church was 1,500 years old. And it began with a literal method of interpretation which pulled the church out of the Dark Ages. And therefore, it is the honored method of the highest scholastic tradition in conservative Protestantism, followed by most everyone of note. 9. It offers a source of basic interpretation by which, basic authority by which interpretations can be tested. You see, if you depend on any other basis other than the meaning of the words God said, then you do not have a basic source of authority to test your interpretation. The allegorist who says, well, what it says isn't what it means, it doesn't mean what it says. It means this other spiritualized thing. Soon as you do that, it's subjective. It's subjective. Because what is this other subject, this other spiritualized thing that it means? Well, it's up to him to decide. And you'll find virtually no agreement among allegorists. They all have different ideas of what it means in the spiritual realm. But if you're going by the literal method, you have a source of authority. And your authority is, we're limiting you to what God says. That's the authority. With a literal method, Scripture interprets Scripture. With the allegorical method, man's brain becomes the authority. Scripture interprets Scripture the other way and is thus its own check. 10. This looses the interpreter, the literal method does, from dependence upon human reason and mystical perception. You see, all average people can understand God's word if God wrote it literally and it's to be interpreted that way. But if the allegorical method is true, you first have to develop some deep spiritual perception and then obtain extensive intellectual training in whichever system you pick, and there's a whole bunch of different ones, and you don't know exactly what it means just by reading it. You've got to have some other spiritualized system in order to interpret it. But that isn't the way God wrote the book. God wrote it so the average man could pick it up and could read it and it would help him, and he wouldn't have to go to some school that teaches this deep, spiritualized, hidden meaning before he could understand the book. You see, that's the argument here. Now, let's look at the allegorical method of interpretation. That's the literal method of interpretation. The allegorical method of interpretation is defined as the method which regards the literal sense as the vehicle for a secondary spiritual one. The allegorical method of interpretation is the method which regards the literal sense. Now, we're limiting ourselves to Bible prophecy this morning. We're not talking about other passages in the Bible like Adam and Eve and these other things. So I'll insert that. The literal method is the method which regards the literal sense of Bible prophecies as the vehicle for a secondary spiritual one. Now, the problem with this method is that allegorical interpreters therefore deny or ignore the historical import of the passage. And to them, the original words or events have little or no significance. The clearest example would be that of Adam and Eve that I gave you, although that's not Bible prophecy, but it gets the point across. That's how they interpret Bible prophecy, the same way. Whether there was an Adam and Eve isn't important. It's just an allegory to teach that there is good and evil and sin, and to get people to get the principle, but they miss the literal, and some of them even deny the existence of the historical event. Now, they quote Galatians 4:24 as proof for the allegorical method, which simply says which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. And he's talking about Mount Sinai and Hagar and Sarah and these other things. And they say, Paul interpreted the Bible allegorically because he said right there, these two things in the Old Testament are an allegory. Well, we reply, sure. That's a reply. We believe they're an allegory, but we don't believe it like you do, to where you deny that the literal ever happened, that there wasn't a lady named Sarah, and there wasn't a man named Abraham. Because if that didn't happen literally, Christ never was here. Because he came from him, according to Matthew 1:1. That's what it says. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. That's what we believe. We don't believe that it was some allegory that, and the historical intent of the passage never happened, like some allegorists believe. In fact, we know that Paul did believe it literally because he said he did in Acts 24:14. Let me flip there and read that passage to you. That's where he said he believed all things written in the law and the prophets. He said, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Notice that. And in the prophets. Paul said, I believe all things that are in the prophets. That's what we're talking about. Bible prophecy. Paul said he believed all of it. So he didn't teach the allegorical method to the denial of the literal, because he said he believed the literal, right there in Acts 24:14 and also in Acts 26:22. Now the allegorists, for the most part, are the amillennialists, who deny that there will be a literal millennium. And for the purposes of our study this morning, these amillennialists say no Old Testament prophecy will be fulfilled literally to national Israel, which we disagree. Now, I'm going to center in on the issues of the second coming and the millennium. And I want to look at premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Premillennialism is defined this way. The literal second coming of Christ precedes the literal 1,000-year millennium when Christ rules over the earth and establishes God's kingdom with national Israel. That's the definition of premillennialism. It is a literal second coming preceding a literal 1,000-year millennium. That's what premillennialism teaches. Now, of course, all three rapture views, pre, mid, and post-tribulationism, fall within this view. Because when you place the literal second coming before the literal millennium, you've got the second coming here and the millennium following, there is a period of 7 years prior to that time, and some say the rapture happens before it. Some say it happens in the middle after 3.5 years, and they are the mid-tribulationists. And some say the rapture happens at the end of it, virtually simultaneously with the second coming. Those are the post-tribulationists. All three rapture views fall under the category of premillennialism, a literal second coming before a literal millennium. Now, premillennialists hold to the literal interpretation of Scripture. I want to read from Pentecost book again. Here he says, pages 372, 373, The premillennial view is the view that holds that Christ will return to the earth literally and bodily before the millennial age begins, and that by his presence a kingdom will be instituted over which he will reign. In this kingdom, all of Israel's covenants will be literally fulfilled. It will continue for 1,000 years, after which the kingdom will be given by the Son to the Father when it will merge with his eternal kingdom. The central issue in this position is whether the scriptures are to be fulfilled literally or symbolically. In fact, this is the essential heart of the entire question. Alice, he's back quoting him again, the ardent amillennialist admits, quote, listen to what Alice admits, quote, Old Testament prophecies, if literally interpreted, cannot be regarded as having yet been fulfilled or as being capable of fulfillment in this present age. Close quote. That's Alice's book, Prophecy in the Church, page 238. You see what he's saying? Alice does not believe that those Old Testament prophecies are to be interpreted literally. But he says, if you were going to do that, they certainly haven't happened yet. And according to what they say, they're not going to happen if things continue like they are now. In other words, there's got to be some type of a change because of all the glory and things that those prophecies mention. Now, the Bible is clear enough, I believe, that premillennialism is true. There are hundreds of references to Israel, Jerusalem, Judah, Palestine, the land, the reuniting of the kingdom. If we interpret the Bible literally, these things haven't happened yet. If we interpret it literally, we say they will. Right here on earth, it will happen. And you know what? To me, it's no big deal to believe that. You know why? If you look at the history of man, since we started back there with Adam, there's been great changes that have occurred in human history. Adam is living in the garden with Eve. All of a sudden, boom, they fall. Kicked out, flaming sword there and a cherubim. All of a sudden, thorns, thistles, curse, pain, things change. They live along for a while. The world becomes wicked. God sends a flood, changes the whole thing. Giant change in human history. Wipes out everybody, starts over with Noah. They live along a while. Here comes Moses, institutes a tabernacle, Levitical priesthood, animal sacrifices. God deals with the nation of Israel, brings them into Palestine. They build a temple. The whole system of worship changed. Tremendous change of system of worship. Prior to the tabernacle and temple, and then now all of a sudden it's tabernacle and temple time, and we're doing it that way. Jesus Christ comes, dies on the cross. Do away with the temple. Do away with the sacrifices. Do away with this. Whole thing's different now. Fill them with the Holy Ghost. They speak in tongues, have visions, get dreams. It's different now. Now, what's the big deal if you have man before the fall, he falls and everything changes. They get sinful, God destroys the whole thing in a flood and everything changes. They live a while, God changes the whole system of worship, and they have that for a while, about 1,500 years. And then for 1,500 years they do that, and then Christ dies, and then for 2,000 years you have a church age. What's the big deal if it changes again? That would just be expected for a big change to happen. It's not inconsistent with the Bible. Besides, the New Testament is clear enough in Romans chapter 11. You see, the prophetic machinery that was set up by God has always operated following the literal method. We'll get to Romans 11 in a minute. Take messianic prophecy, for example. When God said in Micah 5:2, now we're talking about Old Testament prophecy. How do you interpret it? I say you interpret it literally, and therefore premillennialism is true. Even these amillennialists admitted, and I read to the quotation, that if you interpret Old Testament prophecy literally, you have to believe in premillennialism. That's what they were saying. And they say, but we don't interpret it literally, therefore amillennialists don't believe in the literal second coming after literal millennium. or before a literal millennium. They don't believe in a literal millennium at all. But they say if you do follow the literal method, you should, because that's what the text says. Now, we, of course, agree with that. Now, Micah 5:2 is an Old Testament prophecy. Here God said Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Now, answer the question, was that fulfilled literally? Yes. That is the way God set up Old Testament Bible prophecy. When he said it's going to happen in Bethlehem, it happened in Bethlehem. The real one. In Israel, a city in Judah. When God said in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall bring forth a son. Did that happen literally? Of course, Matthew 1:23. When he said virgin, he meant virgin, a real one. Zechariah 9:9. When God said Christ would ride in on an ass, on the colt, the foal of an ass, into Jerusalem, which is what this prophecy says, did that happen literally? Yes. When he said Jerusalem, what did he mean? The real city. Let me ask you a question. If Zechariah 9:9 talks about Jerusalem, and it means the real city, how about and like a torch of fire and a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem. Now we're talking about Jerusalem again. What did Jerusalem mean in 9:9? The real one. What does it mean in 12:6? Guess. The real one, of course. That's the way God set up Bible prophecy. It's been running that way, and it hasn't failed yet. Everything God said that has been fulfilled so far has happened. Now, that ought to be simple enough. And when it did, it happened literally. The other stuff hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. That's what we believe. That's why we're premillennialists. 12:6 says, mentions Jerusalem. 12:9 and 10, and it shall come to pass, in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that's the real place. That means there are going to come armies against Jerusalem. If 9:9 is literal, and everybody believes it is, 12:9 is literal. How about chapter 14, 2? I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. If Jerusalem is Jerusalem in 9:9 and 12:9, Jerusalem is Jerusalem in 14:2. And you read the rest of the chapter, you see the millennium all through here. You see the second coming, then shall the Lord go forth, and his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. The literal method of interpretation says the Mount of Olives means the Mount of Olives. Doesn't mean some spiritualized thing. It's going to happen just like God said, which is before Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem again. And they flee, verse 5. The Lord my God shall come. That's literal. That's the second coming. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and his name one. And you read on, verse 16, it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. See, you interpret this literally, it hasn't happened yet. Christ, who is Yahweh, manifest in the flesh, God manifest in the flesh, has never come to the Mount of Olives. Acts 1, 9-11 says he's coming back to the Mount of Olives. It's never happened yet. That scripture is to be interpreted literally. This passage in Zechariah 14, 2-5 is to be interpreted literally. And if it is, so is the rest of it, including Yahweh being king over all the earth. Now, that's never happened. And keeping the Feast of Tabernacles at Jerusalem. That's never happened yet. Let me give you another one. The arguments against this, let me say this first, brought up by amillennialists who are allegorical interpreters is that God cut off national Israel and he's no more dealing with them. And of course they cite Romans 11. We say Romans 11 teaches exactly the opposite thing. They say God will never deal with national Israel anymore. He's cut them off forever. No, Romans 11:1. In fact, in context, Romans 11 is talking about national Israel. In context, Romans chapters 9 through 11 are talking about national Israel. If you look at chapter 9, 3, and 4, for example, let's get the context. Go back a couple chapters. 9:3, for I could wish that myself were accursed in Christ for my brethren who are kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. Now, I want to know whether he's talking about real flesh and blood Israelites. Sure, he said so. Verse 3. How about 9:27? Isaiah cries concerning Israel. Who is Isaiah crying about? The real Israel. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. What Israel is he talking about? The real one. Chapter 10, verse 12. For the scripture saith, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Obviously, he's talking about real Jews and real Gentiles. 10:21. But to Israel, he saith, all through this context, he's talking about the real Israel. Chapter 11, 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite. He was a real one. Okay? So Israel, all through chapter 11 of Romans, means the real Israel. Now, I could go through the chapter, but I don't have time, so we'll go to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. We could accuse the amillennialists of this, of course, but to be polite, we'll just... Well, let's go ahead. They do it. They do. He says, I would not that you should be ignorant of this. Lest you should be wise in your own conceit. Blindness in part. That is what the Bible says. This idea that God has totally cut them off forever is wrong. The Bible says blindness in part is happening to Israel. Until. That word until means there's going to come an end to it. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, in verse 25, that Israel is the real Israel, and these Gentiles are real Gentiles. And verse 26, and so all Israel obviously means the real one. That's what he's talking about all through chapters 9, 10, and 11. Israel shall be saved. That's a prophecy. That is a New Testament prophecy. All Israel shall, future tense, be saved. And he's talking about literal Israel. There's no argument about that at all, in my opinion. You look at that. You go by the context. He's talking about national Israel. And God said right here in Acts, in Romans 11:26, all Israel shall be saved. That's a prophecy. It'll be fulfilled just as much as all the Old Testament ones will. Now, when you look at these prophecies in the Old Testament about the restoration of Judah and Israel, etc., etc., all through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, what do the amillennialists do with those? You know, they say, I will reunite them, they shall come back to the land of their fathers in Jerusalem, etc. There's hundreds of them that say that. What do they do with those things? Well, they say, as far as historical fulfillment, they were fulfilled in the return from the captivities. When Israel was taken captive in 721 B.C. to Assyria, and they remained there, is the teaching. We don't believe that, but that's what they teach. And then Judah in 606 was taken there also, then 586, and they destroyed the temple, and etc. The Jews in southern Judah were taken there also. And then they returned, you know, a lot of them, in 536. They say that's the fulfillment when Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel say they'll come back to the land and there's a great restoration, etc. was fulfilled there. Now, that's one answer they give, which is wrong. I'll show you that in Ezekiel 37 in just a moment. Another answer they give is like the Roman Catholic priest I talked to 3 days ago. His answer was that those prophecies were mistakes, and the Bible prophet was simply wrong, and that's why it didn't happen. Now, we write that one off fast, and it never will happen. But you see, these things can't be fulfilled in the return from the captivity because of what they say. Look at Ezekiel 37:19. It says, "Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah." Now what he's saying is, you've got a divided kingdom, northern Israel and southern Judah. God is going to take these two divided kingdoms that have never been reunited in history thus far, and he's going to reunite them till they are one stick, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. Verse 22. "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel." Notice. "And one king shall be king to them all." Now that never happened in the return from captivity. You see, you can't apply these prophecies to when they came back in 536 B.C. because Zedekiah was the last king of Israel. The Judah, I mean. And when he was taken captive and they were brought back in 536, they didn't have kings anymore. They never had a king when they got back in 536. But this says, when he brings them back and makes them one nation, there's going to be a king. So obviously, the historical fulfillment was not in 536 B.C. or following. They never had a king. Now, premillennialism was the historic doctrine of the church for the first three centuries. I can't go in and prove that, although I could if I had time. Let me quickly, in 5 minutes, summarize the other two views, postmillennialism and amillennialism. Postmillennialism is the doctrine which teaches a literal second coming after a literal thousand-year millennium. The second coming is post or after the millennium. However, postmillennialists define the millennium differently than premillennialists do. Premillennialists are literal interpreters. They say there is a literal 1,000-year millennium that involves national Israel because of all those Old Testament prophecies. They haven't happened, but they will, and when they do, they will be fulfilled literally. Postmillennialists, however, are allegorical interpreters. They are a mixture, actually, of literal interpreters and allegorical interpreters. Virtually no one believes this doctrine today. It's interesting how it came about historically. I'll summarize it by saying this. The church believed in premillennialism for the first three centuries. Then a man named Origen came on the scene. He developed the allegorical method of interpretation, spiritualized all the Old Testament prophecies, said they're all fulfilled in the church, and therefore God is done with national Israel, and Augustine picked this up. And he promoted it through church history, and therefore it became the Roman Catholic view and was the view of the church from the 4th through the 15th centuries. They all believed in amillennialism. Nobody believed in premillennialism, almost. Postmillennialism hadn't happened yet. Nobody ever believed that, all the way up until almost the 18th century or 1700s. What happened was this. When the church came out of the Dark Ages in the Reformation, they began to go back to the literal method of interpretation, and therefore they were heading on their way back to premillennialism. But as they did, these men like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Beza, and other Protestant reformers were only two steps out of Catholicism, and they spent all of their time studying the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, which is the correct biblical doctrine of salvation. They didn't have time to study Bible prophecy. They were trying to fight Catholic Mass, Catholic Purgatory, Catholic Papacy, Catholic this, Catholic that. They were just trying to get saved and get others saved. They didn't have time to study the rapture, second coming, millennium, tribulation, the times of the Gentiles, and all these other details. But in the post-Reformation period, when the church began to study Bible prophecy, the first thing they did was come halfway out of amillennialism, and they came up with this new doctrine, postmillennialism. which is half amillennialism and half premillennialism. And what it teaches is this: a literal second coming after a literal millennium. However, they define the millennium as a spiritualized church age, not a literal thousand-year millennium to Israel. In other words, they're allegorists as far as Old Testament prophecy goes, and they say all those Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in the church, and the kingdom of God is the church. But they believe that that'll last for a literal thousand years. And when it ends, then Christ will come literally at the second coming. So they're kind of half and half. They have a literal second coming and a literal thousand years, but what the literal thousand years is, or maybe I should say, what happens during the literal thousand years is what the amillennialists say the millennium is. A spiritualized millennium in the church, the kingdom of God. Okay, I could go on and on about that, but I won't. Amillennialism. Let's look at that. What does amillennialism believe? Amillennialism is defined this way. The literal second coming of Christ occurs after a spiritualized figurative millennium. Now, this is popular among liberals. The unsaved denominational churches, for the most part, believe this. Amillennialism teaches a literal second coming, but the millennium is spiritualized and fulfilled in the church age. They conclude this because of their allegorical method of interpretation. Now, I could say a lot of things about this. I'll just bring up one point which I think is interesting. You see, there are so many prophecies in the Bible that are so clear, they have a real trouble holding amillennialism, even though they feel that they don't. For example, there's a prophecy in Revelation 20 which talks about the first resurrection. What do they do with this first resurrection? It says, on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now, clearly we know what that prophecy is teaching. It's teaching a millennium and a first resurrection prior to it. What do they do with that scripture? They spiritualize it. They're allegorists. And so they say, well, that's fulfilled spiritually in the church. And they teach that the first resurrection is your conversion. They say, don't you know the Bible says you were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1? And don't you know that Romans 6 teaches that you are resurrected to live in newness of life? And so when you're converted to Christ, that is your resurrection. We say two brothers were delivered over the devil for teaching that back in the first century, named Hymenaeus and Philetus. This is taught in 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18 and 19. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now Paul said that in 1 Timothy 1:20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, they may learn not to blaspheme. You know what those fellows did? They did what the amillennialists do. They said, the resurrection is a spiritualized resurrection, and it's past. Yeah, it was when you were converted. Don't teach that. That's a dangerous doctrine. It's a mistake. They say concerning the faith, they have erred. So I close by saying premillennialism is the correct view, and it is because the literal method of Bible interpretation is the proper method of interpreting Old Testament Bible prophecies. And I need to make one qualification before I close. We believe that Old Testament prophecies, all of them, do have spiritual applications in the church. I'm not denying that. I believe that, and I believe if I had time, but the clock is rolling on and on and on, I could prove that from Scripture. Maybe I can some other time. We do believe in the literal method of interpretation, but as I said, one of the points in favor of that method is that it does not force you to where you can't believe in spiritual applications. That's a misdefinition of the literal method. Amillennialists always like to point to that and say, well, if you believe that, then you can't believe in spiritual applications. We say, no, we can. It's just, if we believe like you, you can't believe that the literal thing won't happen. That's wrong. And so we believe that the literal method is the correct view, and therefore premillennialism is true. Okay, God bless you.
Before you all go, I have a very important announcement to make. I'd like to just say that was wonderful. That was really marvelous. I hope you're able to get as much as you can get out of that. If you didn't get too much, you might take a Bible college class on prophecy, some of the Old Testament prophets, and then re-listen to that. I think that had a lot of good information. I know that many of you agree with me on that. All right, this is an important announcement. About 3 times a year, we need to get volunteers for certain areas with operations. And these are ministries. These are ministries that are vital to our church. Without them, we go under. We can't go without the volunteer ministry. In fact, this ministry is where Stephen and Philip began. They began waiting on tables, and these were men that were full of faith and the Holy Ghost and power. And that's what God has called us to do, is to minister in these last days. But I promise you that you don't start out behind a pulpit. You start now, raising your hand today, to minister at operations. And that's the truth. That is the truth. There's not an elder in this assembly that did not start by, just being an elder. They begin by hours and hours of mundane operations, volunteering themselves, ministering in mundane areas. And we keep this to 3 times a year because we have a major change in schedule in our church 3 times a year, at the 2 semesters of Bible college and at the summer. And during those times, the schedules change and whatnot. So we don't like to bring these things up in church. So we keep it to those 3 times. So I do need a response from you today. I want you to seriously consider your schedule, knowing that, I've got a couple of hours. I need to get in there. I need to give my talents to the Lord. So the first thing, and I'm going to have you raise your hands, and then you'll go right out to the table. Right after I dismiss you, you'll go right out here to the table and sign up at the volunteer table right out in the foyer. First of all, I need 13 people to help with cleaning, 10 at the sanctuary here, and 3 over at the chapel on Mondays for 1 hour between the hours of 1:30 and 7 p.m. So I need 10 here at the sanctuary and 3 over at the chapel. Can I see your hands? For 1 hour between 1:30 and 7. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Now that's a chapel. Okay, that's a sanctuary here. There are 3 more for the chapel. So 10, 1, 2, 3. Okay, you 3. Thank you very much. All right, we need 12 people. Now this has to do with maintenance. Various types of ground maintenance, mowing lawns, cleaning, vacuuming sidewalks and the lots and other miscellaneous landscaping. And this will require approximately 2 hours per week. And this is subject to your schedule. 2 hours per week. I need 12 hands. 12 hands. There's landscaping and mowing lawns and that sort of thing. It's a fun thing to do. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and I'll tell you what, there's 3 more hands. Go ahead and ask them and see if they can use your help, because I'm quite sure that they can. So that makes 15. So please go out and sign up. And then the last one we have is this. Well, actually, there's 2 little things here. 7 more people dealing with auto mechanics, vehicle cleaning, small engine repair. The time varies up to your capacity, up to your ability. We need 7 people that will work in that area dealing with the vehicles. 7 people. And clean vehicles, you don't all have to have the knowledge, but those that can, working on small engines and engine repair. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This is excellent. 6. One more. So 1 more hand. 7. Thank you very much. Okay, sign up out there. God bless you. And then one more thing. Either 1 or 2 ladies that have some secretarial abilities to work over at the shop, as a secretary. You wouldn't have to have typing experience, but the shop over there needs a woman's touch desperately. It needs someone to come in there and file papers and just take care of that thing, to kind of get it in shape and help it stay in shape. And either one woman that can come in a couple of days a week for, I don't know how many hours ever you can, or a couple ladies that could. So I need 1 or 2 hands for that. Anybody to be able to volunteer in the shop. Thank you. There's 1. And woman's tough. Well, maybe Bob's good. Okay, we'll take you. Go ahead. Oh, your wife. Okay. And Pat, too. Thank you for explaining. Okay. God bless you. Appreciate that very much.
Here at the break, information table. Yeah, at the information table out on the east side here. Right now, I'd like to, at the break, I'd like, and down here by the organ, I'd like to see Gil Olson, Jackie Graham, Marty Urita, Fred Williams, Ken Brown, Mike Waters, and Randy Padilla right here at the break time. Thank you. You're dismissed for the break.